The Apostles' Creed is absolutely amazing, isn't it? If you look at it, you see that a concept after concept is a miracle. The things we believe in and the one in whom we believe is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I remember one time I was coming back from Istanbul, and I was seated next to a young man, and I think I was preparing my next sermon, so my Bible was open, and I was working. He said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." I said, "What are you?" He said, "I'm Muslim." He said, "Could you tell me something?" I said, "Sure, what?" He said, "What is the gospel? Could this be a time to evangelize?" So I took about 15 minutes, well, maybe 18, and went from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Explain the gospel in just a few minutes. And I said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "That's the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life. You're telling me that the all-wise God would come and become a human being, and then instead of you paying for your own sins that you committed, God is going to put that on him, and he pays for your sins, and that he's raised from the dead on the third day?" And I said, "You're right, you're right. It's absurd. It doesn't make any sense." I said, "I know, it's wild. It just seems absolutely impossible. But here's what you have to deal with. It's true. And if you don't believe it, you will pay for your sins. But it does seem so absurd. It's wild, the things that we believe in. Praise the Lord that he enables us by the power of his Spirit to believe these things." Well, I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Let me tell you why I'm suggesting that we take a few moments to look at this text. In my involvement with the Gospel Coalition in these recent months, especially, although I've been involved with the Gospel Coalition since its founding, but as interim president these past 8 months, I've become much more aware, I think, of the problems we're facing. We have biblical illiteracy in the church that is absolutely skyrocketing. We have twice as many 35-year-olds right now than we did when I was 35 who say that they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. Twice as many. And then, of course, we have this great de-churching phenomenon. It's the most significant religious development in the history of our country since 1620 is the de-churching of America. We've had 40 million people leave the church over the past 25 years. So it's a critical period in which we're living. And when these things happen, of course, it's very discouraging to those of us who are elders, or especially if you're a teaching elder, a pastor. And in my 42 years of pastoring, I've never seen a more discouraging time in my life than the past 5 or 6 years. Maybe not so much for myself, but as I talk with many, many younger men in the pastoral work, they have been massively discouraged. We know from surveys that have been taken that probably somewhere between 35 and 40% of American pastors have seriously considered resigning pastorate over these past few years. So it's a moment of crisis, and because of it, I'm getting more and more questions since I'm an old man now from people who say, "How do you make it to the end? How can you be sure you're going to make it?" And I'd like for us to look at the Apostle Paul, because certainly he made it, didn't he? All the way to the end. And we can study his life to see how he made it to the end if we're careful in our study. So that's what I want to do. And this is also important because, as you know, not only have some pastors and spiritual leaders been thinking about resignation, but some of them have brought about their own forced resignations, especially with those who have been unfaithful in their marriages. Howard Hendricks, some years ago, conducted a study of 246 men who appeared to be genuine Christians, and all of whom experienced a moral failure within a two-year period. So 246 men within a two-year period who had experienced moral failure. And he found out several common themes among them as he surveyed them. Number one, none of the men was involved in any kind of real personal accountability. You so often find that to be true. When men fail, they sometimes are faking real accountability, but you'll find that they rarely, if ever, have real mutual personal accountability. Secondly, Hendricks discovered that each of the men had all but ceased to have a daily time of prayer and reading the Bible. So it's just real simple. If you're a means of grace guy, you know what we're talking about. It's the ordinary means of grace, and that feeds your soul. And when you're being fed, the Lord works in your heart. Thirdly, more than 80% of the men became sexually involved with the other woman after spending significant time with her, often in counseling situations. And then without exception, each of the 246 men had been convinced that this sort of thing would never happen to them. They said it would never happen to them. Well, we shouldn't be presumptuous, but we ought to be confident in the Lord. And for that reason, I want us to look at this text. Would you please stand with me? And let's read these three verses together. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for this last extant letter of the Apostle Paul, for the jewels of truth that are in it. And as we think now about our own lives and how to walk faithfully with you, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in these moments together. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, hear the word of God. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All flesh is like grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul, as we shall mention in this time together, was a remarkable life. He was faithful to the end. He was a warrior to the end. Even knowing that his life was coming to an end, he was still triumphant in Christ. And we want to know, how in the world did he do this? Well, I think one way is to look at how he describes his own obituary. Knowing the Apostle Paul a little bit as I do, I would have written his obituary differently than he did. But he wrote it in a way inspired by the Holy Spirit that is extremely useful for us. And I want us to notice three basic concepts that are in each of these three verses that we just examined. Let's look first of all at verse 6. And this is the concept I want you to notice. For us to endure to the end, from the beginning, we pour out our lives. We pour out our lives. The apostle said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You know what a drink offering is from Numbers 15. You have the great Holocaust offering, the bullock that is laid upon the altar, and then we pour a little drink offering on top of it. What the apostle Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ has put down his life as an offering which alone atones for all of God's people. But on top of his offering, we pour out our little drink offering on top. His sufferings for our atonement have been completed, but his sufferings for his ministry have not been completed. His sufferings are still going on through you. And Paul continually saw his life this way. He was pouring out his life now. He was leaving it all on the court. And you see from various verses in Acts, particularly Acts 20, verse 24, Acts 21, verse 13, the Apostle Paul intends to lay his life down for the gospel from the very beginning. You don't want to know how to make it to the end? Make it in the beginning with pouring your life out. You die to yourself. You take up your cross from the beginning. You're ready to go now. When you are ready to go now, you're ready to live life. I mentioned Dr. J in the last sermon. Let me tell you one other little conversation we had. I said, Dr. J, you all in the NBA played about 85 or 86 games a year before the tournament starts. I said, Dr. J, if I played in one of those games, I'd be in the hospital for a month. I'd like to know, how do you play 85 games and not get injured? He said, Reverend? I said, yes. He said, we have a little saying in the NBA, if you don't play injured, you don't play. I said, that will preach. Because that's precisely correct with us. You don't play injured, you don't play. You don't play with a cross, you don't play. F.R. Maltby, the Scottish pastor, said on one occasion, Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And if you're following Jesus Christ, you will be in constant trouble. The gospel entails a cross. You cannot share the cross with someone if you're not bearing the cross. We are cross bearers. We pour out our life on top of the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 1, isn't it? Verse 24, that I fulfill in my own flesh what is lacking, what is remaining in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Not for atonement's sake, but for the mission's sake. We are carrying out the sufferings of Jesus. That's verse 6. Pour out your life. Verse 7, stay focused on the mission. Stay focused on the mission. Why are you here? We each have different occupations. Mine is pastor. Yours may be farmer or banker or business person. We all have different occupations, but we all have one vocation. Jesus said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. There's your vocation. Follow Jesus, and he'll make you fishers of men. So stay focused on the calling. Stay focused on the mission. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. So first of all, then, we fight the right battles. If we're focused on the mission, we fight the right battles. We don't fight the wrong battles. Paul surveys his 30 years of ministry, and he has confidence that he fought the good fight. Not silly squabbles, but he fought the good fight. Christianity is a battle, a struggle, an agony. Different words for it are used in the New Testament. It's spiritual warfare. Not just when you have a circle of prayer praying spiritual warfare prayers. It's spiritual warfare 24/7. I remember reading an article in First Things some decades ago by Stanley Hauerhouse, and it taught me something about preaching even. The title of his article was Preaching as Though We Had Enemies. So often preaching is presumptuous, as though we're not in this battle. Sunday school lessons are though there's no struggle. Folks, every time you take a truth to yourself or try to give it to someone else, you have to realize that all the demonic world is opposing you. All the flesh that's in this room is opposing the truth. We're in a battle, and you're in a battle for your own soul. Paul said, I've fought the good fight. He fought it with deeds of love and mercy. You can see him before Herod Agrippa in his great interchange in Acts 26. And the exquisite courtly behavior of the apostle is absolutely amazing. But also, even with all the purple and scarlet robes in front of him, all the nobility, all the powerful people, and there he is in prison garb, he holds up the gospel. And he seeks to evangelize even Herod Agrippa. It's an amazing scene. He was always fighting the fight. It's when you decide to take a break from fighting the fight that you get into your troubles. Notice then, he says, I've finished the race. So I like to say, aim for the tape. Know where you're headed. Know what the end is. He finished the race. It's a long distance run. I notice that marathoners are generally just glad to get to the finish line, just to endure. We need to know, why are we here? What's your purpose? On your deathbed, this will make more difference to you than anything else, that you lived a life according to what you knew life's purpose was. Some of you will remember Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of a Highly Effective Person. And one of the first habits he discussed is living life with the end in view. And he says what you need to do is imagine four people at your funeral giving eulogies. One is talking about you in the workplace. One is talking about you in church. One is talking about you in your family. One is talking about you in the community. And Covey says, imagine what you wish they would say. There you have it. That's your target. That's what you're shooting for. Live with the end in view. And the Apostle Paul certainly did this. Paul lived in Coram Deo. He lived before the face of God and in his presence. He aimed for the tape. And then look what he says. I have kept the faith. And I like to say, hang on to what you've got. Now, we can argue whether this is objective faith or subjective faith. I tend to think it's objective. That is what we just read, the Apostles' Creed. It was that substance of the Christian life that Paul kept to the very end. He wasn't a heretic. He didn't slip off the wagon. He didn't go rogue on us. He didn't give us strange doctrines that were contrary to the Word of God. He was faithful to the end. And I'm finding in our role now as Christians, as the secularized world it seems to be gaining more strength around us, that there are new winds of doctrine flowing at a more rapid pace than ever before. And you and I are to be focused on keeping the faith, the fundamentals of the system of doctrine that we've been taught in the Scriptures. Now, we face many challenges, but we have all the equipment we need. If we're men filled with the Spirit, we've got the Bible in front of us that is now impressed upon our minds, and we're to hang on to it. Now, I want you to notice in the apostle's life then how he stays focused on the mission. Fought the right battles, aimed for the tape, and hung on to what he had. It was really simple. As I've mentioned, if I were writing the apostle's obituary, I would write it very differently. As a matter of fact, I did write it one time. I took a group of people on a trip called the Footsteps of the Apostle Paul. This will be maybe 12 or 13 years ago. And we went to Ephesus, and we even went to the island of Crete. We went to Athens. We went to Corinth, all of which are amazing places. And we ended up in Rome. And as I was on the balcony of my hotel room in Rome, I began to think about all that we had witnessed about the Apostle Paul. And here's what I wrote about him. The person we consider here is one of the most remarkable figures in world history. Certainly the most influential Christian who ever lived. He not only wrote 13 books of the New Testament, but he was a champion of the gospel, declaring clearly and defending boldly every cardinal issue of our salvation. He did this at the continual risk of his comfort, his convenience, and his life. He was not only a scholar of the Old Testament, but a brilliant apologist. He systematically explained to his Jewish brethren how Jesus fulfilled every promise of the Old Testament, and how he unquestionably fulfilled the messianic hopes of God's people. At the same time, he boldly demonstrated how the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Jesus fulfilled the deepest longings of the pagan people. By the power of the Spirit and by the message of the gospel, he destroyed the wisdom of the wise and the power of the mighty. Peter also proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. But no one ever in 1900 years accomplished what the Apostle Paul did. He not only studied and taught the message of the gospel with scholarly precision, but he planned and executed the mission of the gospel in a way no one had ever seen nor ever has seen since. He traveled from one hostile site to another for 25 years, passionately evangelizing rich and poor, male and female, educated and unlearned. After his Christian conversion, he never bore arms and never threatened violence, but by simple determination and faithfulness to the Jesus he trusted, he stood down kings and governors, proconsuls and chieftains, scholars and priests. The mission of the gospel came at great cost to himself. Shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, whippings, and imprisonments were his common experience. He grieved, he suffered, he agonized. He felt the bitter pain of his beatings and the biting cold of his imprisonments and the intense loneliness of his leadership. But for Paul, every trial became an opportunity to believe the gospel more deeply. Every affliction became the occasion to know, love, and praise Jesus Christ more enthusiastically. And every painful discouragement became a platform from which he lectured his students about the all-sufficiency of God's love for them in every circumstance. When Paul began his ministry, very few people believed in the legitimacy of his mission to the Gentiles. There were virtually no churches in Asia or Europe. There were many who mightily opposed him. He nonetheless boldly and lovingly confronted the religious traditions of people all over the Mediterranean who proudly resisted new ideas, especially religious ones. When he died, he left behind a changed world, a local church in every major city in Asia Minor and much of Southern Europe, so that the world would hear the gospel for the next 2,000 years. Today, we see a world that consists of 32% professing Christians, one-third of whom seem to be genuinely converted. The church is on every continent and in almost every country. Paul faced the end of his life here in Rome, not with stoic resignation, but with joyful, triumphant, and eager anticipation. He was not a hypocrite. He believed what he preached. I owe my life and my eternal salvation to the God who raised up a man from Tarsus, a former Pharisee and persecutor of the church, a man who diligently studied, preached, taught, developed disciples, and gave his life that I might have the good news of Jesus. I can't wait to see him, to express my gratitude, to ask my questions, and to enjoy the warmth and radiance of his friendship for all eternity. That's the obituary I would have written. But notice what Paul wrote. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. No need to brag about his great record. I was the one bragging about his great record. For Paul, it was irrelevant. Here's what's relevant. I fought the fight. I stayed in the fight. I ran the race and I finished it. And I kept the faith to the end. Now, young men, let me just say, if you'll focus not on your accomplishments, but focus on the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be just fine. just fight the fight. Stay in the race to the end. Keep the faith all the way. That's a successful life. So first of all, we pour out our lives as drink offerings. Secondly, we know what the mission is, we know what the purpose of life is, and we stay focused on it. Now thirdly, and lastly, if you'll look at verse 8, we must learn to contemplate our reward. Contemplate our reward. We think about it. We mull it over. We dream about it. We think about it. We revel in it. Paul did this often, and he taught us to think about the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. He taught us to be heavenly minded. In his instructions in Colossians chapter 3, you'll find the first instruction for living a holy life is to contemplate the next life. So often we say things like, you know, someone so earthly minded or so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I remember hearing Eric Alexander say one time, I've never met a man like that. He said, the men that I've noticed that cause trouble in churches are anything but heavenly minded. They're usually very earthly minded. Heavenly minded men are very effective in the kingdom of God. As Samuel Rutherford, the old Puritan, used to say, the effective Christian man is a man with his feet firmly planted on the ground, his hands on the plow, and his head in the heavenly. That's the effective man and the one who's going to endure to the end. He's got his eye on the goal, and he's thinking about what's coming. That's exactly what Paul is doing. See what he says in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. There's a crown set aside for him. It's laid up for him. It's prepared for him. Who has prepared it, and who's going to put it on his head? The Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to do that. What a day that's going to be. I'm convinced the reason we've not been given more information about the next life is that if we knew too much, we would be way too tempted to take our own lives in this life. We're given enough to give us the hope that we need to live life here. But we're not given so much that we would commit suicide or be committed or being tempted to do it. The Apostle Paul contemplated his reward. Amy Carmichael is one of my favorite missionaries, late 19th century, early 20th century. She went to India as a young girl, really a teenager, and she went with the intent of serving in India, and her ministry was this. In those days in the 19th century, if you had a daughter, oftentimes you'd just give her over to the temple, and she would be trained as a temple prostitute. So what Amy did, she went at Donavur, her compound, she went to the temple and picked up these girls and brought them into her compound, and she discipled them and made them women of God. It was really quite remarkable. Toward the end of her missionary career, she had an older woman from her village back in UK who wanted to come out for a short-term mission trip. In those days, short-term mission trip meant about 2 years because you had to take the ship out and work there and then come back on the ship. And this older woman obviously was a little bit proud of herself for making the journey. In fact, she said to Amy one day, she said, Miss Amy, you know, my doctor told me that my heart is in such bad condition. If I just lean over the wrong way, I'll die. Amy looked at her and said, honey, how do you resist the temptation? And I think that's the way it is for those of us who have our eyes set on the goal. The writer of Hebrews says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You may have forgotten the smallest little things that you've done for the saints. The Lord has not forgotten. And even though it wasn't a perfect work, you're going to find that he rewards it. I know it's not fair that he would reward you for an imperfect work, but he will because you're his. It's an amazing thing. And what's so sad is that men often live their lives in order to leave a legacy here. Now, I'm all for leaving a spiritual legacy so that the people who come behind you are blessed by your life. That's important. But leaving your name on a university building or some monument somewhere is a total waste of time. My wife and I some years ago were in London, and we went to Westminster Abbey, and I hadn't been there before on this trip. And I said to her, let's go through the Abbey. I want to see a lot of things, especially I want to see David Livingstone's tomb, because I know he's buried there. When I go into a cathedral, I'll usually come in the front door and go down the left-hand side and see the side altars, and then go back behind the apse, and then come back and see these side altars, and then come down the middle and observe the cathedral. I don't know why I do it that way. It's just the way I do it. So I came into Westminster and went down these side altars, saw all the people that were buried there, all these important Brits, went back behind the apse. I was running out of time. And so I knew I wasn't going to have time to go up these side altars, but I hadn't seen Livingstone's tomb yet, and I wanted to see it. So I asked the tour guide, an assistant tour guide who was back here, and I said to her, could you tell me where is Livingstone's tomb? Now, you know David Livingstone is one of the greatest missionaries ever to speak the English language. She said to me, name again? I was a little stunned. I thought maybe it was my Southern American accent. So I said, David Livingstone. She said, could you spell the last name? I said, L-I-V-I-N-G-S-T-O-N-E. And she said, well, let me look that up. She looked it in her little booklet. She said, oh, my. She said, the tomb is right in the narthex. I don't know if you watched the wedding of Will and Kate. Will was up front with his brother, what's his name, Harry. And we were going to be forgetting Harry before it's all over. And Kate, if you remember, if you watched it, she came in, she hung a right, then she hung a left, then she hung another left, and then she hung a right and came down the middle aisle. She just walked around Livingstone's tomb. It's so obvious. It's right in the middle of the Abbey. And the assistant director tour guide didn't even know his name. Now, if that's true of David Livingstone, what hope is there for you, my friend? You can ensconce your name wherever you want to, but your great-grandchildren are going to be asking their parents, what was your grandparents' name? I can't remember that. So just forget it if you're building a name for yourself here in this life. But we have a name in the next life, and not only a name, but a reward that is unspeakably glorious. Now, as Presbyterians, which many of us here are, we're quite aware of the fact that we only get to heaven by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our own. We also know that our works are not perfect, that when you've been at your best, your motives have been at best mixed, and they always have been. And so in the eyes of God, there's really no reason whatsoever to reward you, but you're going to be. And here's what John Calvin said about it. He said, justification by free grace, which is bestowed on us through faith, is not at variance with the rewarding of works. But on the contrary, those two statements perfectly agree, that a man is justified freely through the grace of Christ, and yet that God will render to him the reward of works. For as soon as God has received us into favor, he likewise accepts our works, so as even to deign to give them a reward, though it is not due to them. Let me tell you about an experience that I had that I hope will help you as it did me to understand this. A few years ago, about this time, well, it was a month earlier, it was in December, It was late in the fall. I was raking my leaves. And frankly, the reason I was raking them is because it was so late in the fall, my leaves were blowing onto my neighbor's yard. And I realized whether I want my yard clean or not, I got to be sure I don't blow my leaves on his yard. So I'm raking my leaves on a cold day, a winter's day, when out the front door comes one of my sons, David. This is the basketball coach I was describing. He's now about 6'5 or 6'6. Then he was 5 years old, just a little squat. He comes out of the front door, and he's got almost what looks like a snowsuit, so big that he kind of waddled like this. He's got a big toboggan over his head and mittens, and then he's got a rake whose handle is going way up over his head, and he comes out and says, "Daddy, can I help you?" Well, by then, I had almost finished collecting all the leaves. I'm thinking, no, not now, David. But I said, "Sure, Dave, come right on out. I'd love to have you help." So in the next 10 minutes, David proceeds to spread all my leaves out of my piles back into the yard where from which they had come. And to my relief, he comes up to me with his nose running and his cheeks red, and he says, "Daddy, I'm cold." I said, "Well, David, you know, Mom would be glad to give you some hot chocolate and just go right on in." And so David turns around. He says, "Thank you, Daddy." He turns around, and he kind of waddles off toward the front door. And then he stops. And he turns around and comes out to me and says, "Can I have a quarter?" And I'm thinking, you owe me about $5. I gave him 50 cents. The reason was not because of the beauty of his work, nor how helpful he was to me, but because, brothers, he's my son. I love him. And when your son says, "Daddy, I want to be about your work," there are hardly better words to hear on the planet. If it's true with a human father who's very fallen, how true do you think it is with your Father in heaven? When you're at your best, you're spreading leaves. And you ask for just a little reward for your labors. And he stuns you with the extravagance of the reward he's going to give you. And you just need to remember, it has nothing to do with the integrity of your work. It has to do with your relationship with him, which is very special. And his affection even now is pouring out upon you. Contemplate this. Contemplate what it's going to be like when the Father has brought the planet to its last day. And now, in the visible sight of all creatures, they can now see how much your Father loves his sons. And he goes to the extent of his great power and majesty. He uses all of his sovereign power to display the glory of his grace toward sinners like you and me. What will that day be like? It will be a day that will never end, and it will have you in constant amazement at his great love. This is what the Apostle Paul contemplated. He knew the cross. He knew his life was poured out as a drink offering. But he also knew the crown of righteousness, undeserved, but real. And he was just grateful to get there without messing it up. "I fought the fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith." That's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, for your great kindness to us, we thank you and bless your name. In the midst of these promises, that you give us a cross now, but there's a crown that awaits us, we pray that we may rejoice and celebrate your great love, one day to be experienced in the physical realm, where we will see it and hear it, and so will all of humanity. And now we pray that you'll enliven our hearts to believe these things, and that you'll help us to stay focused on the fight that we have to fight, the race that we have to run, and the faith that we have to keep. May that be our delight, our joy, our target, our goal, our mission in life. Please use us for your great glory. And Lord, thank you for the reward that is undeserved, but that we know is coming, and that day soon. Now with thanksgiving and confidence, we offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.